You know, I think those kids are onto something. There is something about the goodness of God. Ah, what a blessing. Hey, friends, as we turn our hearts to the Word of God, would you join me in asking the Lord to open our ears to hear and our eyes to see what He has for us today? Not just something reheated that we can microwave in a moment, but the inspired Word of God speaking to each and every one of us individually and as His people. Would you do that? Amen. Am I a little loud, or is it just me? Okay. Someone said yes, so we can just turn me down a little bit. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, there are those times in our lives that are so full of rejoicing, they spill out in every direction. And it's easy to recognize your lordship. It's wonderful to see you as the sovereign creator in control. And then, Lord, we face difficulties, times that challenge our previous conceptions of not only who you are, but who we are and what's going on in our world. Lord, I pray that you would help us dig deeper today, that you would lead us more fully into your revelation. For Lord, you are good. There's none like you. Father, I pray that the words that I preach today would be yours and not mine. Please help me decrease as you increase. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. How many of you, when you were kids, made a tin can telephone? Okay, let me translate for the youths. For those of us who lived before and during the Oregon Trail, and by that, of course, I mean the video game, The Oregon Trail, released in 1985, not the actual time in American history where people rode in covered wagons and braved the Western frontier. In those moments of our lives, we often had time we couldn't easily fill with technology. And so we had to fill our hours by our own creativity or by things that we made. And I found cans to be infinitely useful. You could play kick the can, pretty basic. You could stack them like some sort of metallic Jenga, which not only is the adventure of stacking the cans, but not, you know, cutting yourself in the process. It's the rust level that really makes that game exciting. One of the great things to do with cans was to poke a hole in the base and then tie a knot on a string and run it along and make our very own long-distance phone calls. Can I get a witness? Thought I might. In the days before Wi-Fi, however much wire you had was the limit of your tin can telephone. And you had to make sure that the line didn't go slack. It had to be held taut so that the sound wave could carry from one end, from one can to the other. We are talking the height of technology strung between two cans of Campbell's soup. I wonder if a little boy named Nicola, born in 1856, ever played tin can telephone. Born in what is now called Croatia, he was fascinated with electricity in the same way that Samuel Morse was, who built the first telegraph, and Thomas Edison, who patented the first light bulb. In a few years, Nikola would revolutionize our approach to electricity by improving how we dispersed it, much to the chagrin of Edison. You see, he helped us see how to send our electrical currents stronger and farther than before. He was an incredible inventor, discovering greater nuances, exclaiming new facets that were yet unseen. Decades before the 1980s would bring us AC/DC. The OGs of electricity battled it out between alternating current and direct current. Edison versus Tesla. It left the world thunderstruck. They're not all good jokes here, people. Come on. What amazes me most when I think about Nikola Tesla wasn't his unrivaled impact on electricity, but his vision for wireless telegraphy. Wireless telegraphy was this cutting edge, a science fiction level concept by which people could cut the rope between their soup cans and still transmit sound. This is insane stuff, y'all. Before anyone else could have figured it out, Tesla could see it all in his head. In the June 19th edition of the Scientific American, in 1897, very recently, Mr. Tesla has announced that he has completed his wireless telegraph to such an extent as to permit telegraphy through the earth for a distance of 20 miles or more. And his experiments satisfy him of the feasibility, this is insane, of wireless telegraphy on a much more extended scale. In fact, he claims, or he aims, at nothing less than the establishment of a system of telegraphy that shall include the whole earth, and by which items of news may be distributed from one political or commercial center to every other such center throughout the world. This, Mr. Tesla claims, is possible without the interference of one set of signals with another. Wireless telegraphy, what we would later begin to call radio, was so out there and inconceivable that they had to bracket Tesla's discoveries in conjecture. Mr. Tesla claims. They had seen Tesla achieve incredible things before, but past experience does not necessarily lead to future belief. And this thought leads us back to Matthew's gospel. Through dreams, God has been leading Joseph and his young family. They set out last time as refugees from Herod, the crazed and jealous king running from his genocidal rage into Egypt. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. After Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was terrified to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Ever the one to draw our attention to what God is doing among us, Matthew hits us again with another behold. In Greek, just after telling of Herod's death, behold. Just as we beheld Joseph on the verge of a mistake, just as we beheld the prophetic word that a virgin would conceive, just as we beheld the Magi arising on the eastern horizon, searching to worship the newborn king, just as we beheld the star reappear, guiding them in to his humble throne room in a significant and insignificant village, just as we beheld the angel warn Joseph to flee in the night with his family from the vengeance of a mad king, we now behold another angelic messenger from God speaking again to Joseph. In the previous dream, the angel of the Lord told Joseph, "Stay in Egypt until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Now we learn, as if through some sort of divine wireless telegraphy, Herod is dead. Living as refugees, most likely in a small Jewish settlement in Alexandria, I wonder if, even though safely 300 miles away, if Joseph ever wondered about Herod's reprisals. Did Herod stop searching for the Christ child born in Bethlehem? Did Herod believe he'd successfully squashed God's prophetic promise? Or did the crazed king still scour the landline in search of telltale rumors? His power deranged mind, with his ear to the ground, anxiously listening for news, was the child still alive? Did Joseph ever wonder if word would get back to Jerusalem from Egypt? It couldn't be that normal for small town carpenters to show up with frankincense, myrrh, and gold in their luggage. What if a tradesman traveled back from Egypt with gossip of a God man? A strange interaction in a synagogue where a 4-year-old boy intently listened to the rabbi. What if someone let some insinuating scuttlebutt squeak out around a Jerusalem water cooler that worked its way back to the king? And then, in an instant, there in a dream, behold, take hold of this, latch on to this, an angel of the Lord telling him, "It's all over. Herod is dead. Go home." Cue the munchkins. The yellow brick road is right in front of you. In that divine flash of solace and relief, all the tension in his sleeping shoulders could relax. The grinding of his preoccupied teeth and clamped down jaw could now unclench. Imagine what that would be like. What that would feel like. Imagine what it would be like to feel the muscles in your neck relax. The tension headaches from stress and strain melting away in a moment. Imagine the second in time your kidneys stopped generating stones because your body no longer needed to rebel against your stubborn insistence to stay in an unlivable situation. What would it feel like to get a text or an email with the news you'd anxiously been waiting for? Or get the phone call whose words were the relief you'd prayed so long for? Surely in that hour, you would have no doubts that God is in control. You would have all the faith to move mountains because you believed unswervingly he is guiding us in our place and time. You would walk as light as air because you would be confident God knows where he wants us to be. God is in control. Amen? This is the picture of Joseph packing up the station wagon with Mary, his boy Jesus, and maybe a few little brothers and sisters born while they were in Egypt. God has always been one step ahead of the enemy, and Joseph can't be shaken. God stopped him from leaving Mary. God guided him to flee and live in a distant land, and now God is leading them home. Nothing could shake his faith that God is in control. Am I laying it on a bit thick? I mean, I know we literally just read the passage together, so, you know, Paul Harvey, eat your heart out. You know the rest of the story. Maybe that's the hiccup. It's easy to believe God is in control right after we've seen him move in the miraculous. Sure, we grumbled when we were lost in the desert and our canteens were dry. But then God brought water from the rock, and there was much rejoicing. Sure, we believed God could bring us into the promised land while we were walking through the Red Sea. Waves peeled back against each other. white foam of scattered seeds thrown forcefully away, towering high above us as we walked peacefully on dry ground. But then we heard there are giants in the land. And all bets were off. God may be able to toss oceans around like rag dolls and make water spring out of stones in the desert, but nobody said anything about tall people. I have faith when it comes to aquatic-related miracles. But people who can dunk flat-footed? No, no. How am I supposed to believe God is in control with tall people walking around, owning the place and such? When the people of Israel arrived at the edge of the promised land, they learned news which would set off all of their triggers. And generations later, when Joseph and his minivan full of faith and family at the last rest stop before leaving Egypt pulled up to the same crossroads as his ancestors, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. God is in control. Those words taste different now. Joseph was afraid. The word Matthew uses is the root of our word phobia. Joseph was terrified. Was this some sort of angelic ruse? Was God setting him up? God told him, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. But Archelaus looks very much alive. Joseph has a touch of thanatophobia, which is a fancy way of saying fear of being deaded. And what a surprise. This was the same phobia the Exodus generation struggled with when they shouted at Moses in Numbers, why is the Lord bringing us up to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? At times like this, liminal spaces in obedience to God's calling, it can be hard to believe God is in control. When push comes to shove, past experiences don't thoughtlessly lead to future trust. Previous belief does not carelessly direct us to future faith. I think this is one reason why God doesn't tell us everything at once. If Joseph had learned that although Herod was dead, his cruel and dangerous son Archelaus was ruling over the region of Bethlehem, Joseph might have not stepped out in faith. He would have said, perhaps, you know, Alexandria is beautiful this time of year. I mean, serious palm trees waving, the sun's just right. Perfect. Mutton lettuce sandwich. Everything's nice. Maybe he might say, give me a few years. Let's see how things shake out in Judea first. I mean, I'm going to, Lord, absolutely. But I don't remember you saying anything about when I was supposed to go. If Joseph is like us, he would have given reasonable and acceptable excuses why the time wasn't quite right. He is definitely like us, in that he has seen the hand of God move in miraculous and unquestionable ways and is still susceptible to fear. When everything is going our way, God is in control, absolutely. When life is derailed, train cars off the track and piled up on the border of what scares us the most, God is in control. The words are harder to form in our mouths because they are harder to hold in our pain. The words are just as true, But our faith has to dig deeper, trust harder, go beyond what we thought was humanly possible. We throw ourselves racked in fear at the altar and with tear-stained faces whisper with all our might, God is in control. Beloved, Joseph did everything right. Joseph didn't do anything wrong here. This wasn't God judging him or setting him up. Joseph was obedient. And like you and I, Joseph lived in a world marked by human ambition and sin. Herod was dead, but there will always be tyrants among us. Herod was dead, but there will always be power-hungry people deformed by their own fears. Through it all, the joy of supernatural dreams and the fear of surprising news, we can stand on this truth: God is in control. Beloved, God is in control, and he is guiding us in our place and time. When we are following him, God is guiding us where he wants us to be when we need to be there. This can be difficult for all of us, even in the best of times, because we like to think that we are in control. But in this story, Matthew shows us that God doesn't tell Joseph everything he would need to know for the rest of his life, or the rest of that year, or even the rest of that one road trip. God told Joseph just what he needed to know to get moving. Hearing Herod was dead, Joseph did the best he could with the information he had. I hope that testifies to some of you today. Joseph did the best he could with the information he had. How many of us have felt like that? We thought we were holding walkie-talkies to all of a sudden feel like we were trying to hear God's voice through an old can of Tropicana pineapples attached to some twine, and the line has gone slack. All the courage to get out the door evaporated when we came face to face with unexpected challenges. Friends, it was only as Joseph got closer to Bethlehem that he learned Archelaus was ruling over that region. Often, it is only the closer we get to where God is calling us to be that we see the giants in the land. It's in the borderland, on the threshold of our sustained obedience, that we come face to face with our fears. This can be so disconcerting, having to make decisions with partial information. We want all of the information in advance, and we want it in a vacuum, so it isn't subject to the whims and ways of the unexpected. Life is in that liminal space on the borderlands of existence, and it is like living in a tent between Egypt and Israel. At times like that, it helps to remember what Paul believed when wrestling with suffering and perseverance. To the church in Corinth, he writes, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan." In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. In verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. From this perspective, at the halfway place between Egypt and Israel, we find our words crumble, and all we can lift are groans. In the 17th century, this must have shaped Francis Fenelon's thoughts when he wrote in the original French, translated into English for us today. That was a lot of French, and it was wonderful. Merci. Fenelon, wrestling with this difficulty, says, God never makes you suffer unnecessarily. He intends for your suffering, listen, to heal and purify you. The hand of God hurts you as little as it can. Do not waste your suffering. Let suffering accomplish what God wants it to in your life. Never get so hard that you suffer for no reason and for no purpose. What becomes all the more profound when we read 2 Corinthians is that our groaning within our temporal tents are not because of despair or despondency. No, our groanings are because of our hopeful anticipation of eternity. As Isiaka Koulibaly says from Africa, this groaning is not a response to the suffering we endure, but is rather an expression of that hope that fills us. This leads us to the very place God wants us to be, not just physically, but spiritually, because this is His Spirit's guarantee. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Surely God is in control, guiding us where He wants us to be as we walk by faith and not by sight. And we can stand on this. God knows where He wants us to be. Joseph wanted to go back to Bethlehem, but that wasn't where the Lord was leading him. When God said he could return to Israel, he didn't say anything about Bethlehem. The Father knew where He wanted Jesus, Mary, and Joseph and their family to be, and that can be difficult for us sometimes. As much as we want to be in control, we also want to control where we are. Mary and Joseph had made a life in Bethlehem. They started their family there, and what a triumph it would be for God if He would just realize to let them go back to Bethlehem. And they could share how God was so faithful to them in their years in Egypt. But instead, they would have to start over again, not in Judea, but Galilee. Not in Bethlehem, but Nazareth. And I'm moved by the Indian scholar Brian Wintle when he writes, just as Jesus' identification with those who were despised challenged prejudice and discrimination, so His church is called to challenge contemporary social attitudes. Wintle takes this point from this passage because Nazareth was politically insignificant. It was completely politically insignificant. Jesus would go from the hometown of King David, from the land of Egypt, like the sons of Israel, to a small village in Galilee, where Jews and Gentiles lived in closer proximity than they did in Judea. Nazareth was politically insignificant, but it was spiritually significant, because it was where Jesus would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man among the marginalized and the disenfranchised, among Israelites and Gentiles. And so this morning, may the Spirit of God bring this question to the fore. Are you where God wants you to be? This may be your Bethlehem season, where you are experiencing the presence of God and worshiping Jesus with the Magi. It is marked by frankincense and myrrh and gilded in glory. This may be your year of refuge, where you find yourself in that strange in-between phase of life that feels like it will never end. You feel exiled from your own existence, lost, trying to grapple what God is at work in your life. This may be your borderland moment, where fear keeps you from crossing the threshold, where following the voice of God is difficult because you've heard there are giants and cruel kings up ahead. Today, ask the Lord to help you understand where you are and where He is leading you. And don't beat yourself up if, like Joseph, you're afraid. Whether it's wireless telegraphy or God speaking through dreams, past experiences don't thoughtlessly lead us to future trust. And previous belief doesn't carelessly direct us to future faith. So you can beat yourself up all day saying, oh, I've seen God do amazing things in the past. Why am I still struggling with this doubt? Stand like the man who came before Jesus, concerned for the life of his son, and saying, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Jesus doesn't turn him away. He doesn't chase him off. He receives the man where he is and invites him to go where he was leading him to be. Each day is new. Each step of faith is unique and requires something of us. Beloved, it is easy to believe when life is going the way we want. God is in control, no diggity, no doubt. Those are beautiful days filled with praise. The sun's shining, the birds are singing. I mean, it's straight out of a Disney movie. Everything is perfect. But when things hit us so hard, we double over, gasping for breath. There is a richness and a depth to our almost inaudible worship and exhalation, trying to catch our breath, that God is in control. Like those saints who've gone before us, we throw ourselves on the altar of God's mercy. And with tear-stained faces and cracking voices, we cry, God is in control. Matthew has been drawing our attention to what God is doing among us. Matthew was taken by this incredible vision of Christ among us. Over and over again, he interjects, behold. Matthew, like an inventor discovering greater nuances unrecognized, beholding new facets of the gospel yet unseen, he pulls his magnifying glasses back and calls across the lab, you've got to check this out. You have to see this for yourself. Behold, this is happening right now. And unless we hold it, we take hold of this moment, we will miss it. It will pass us by. And that thought is unconscionable for the evangelist. And so he cries to you and I across 2,000 years, beloved, behold. God was at work among his people, and just as we've beheld his work in the past, he is working in our present. And just as he is working in our present, he will continue to work in the future. Let's not miss this moment, this opportunity to praise, this new day to glory in his goodness, to rejoice in what God is doing among us. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to make a way for us to come home. You made the way for us to approach you. And even still, as we stand in our faith, as we put our feet on the rock of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the winds and waves of this world, the giants that we face, can cause us to tremble. In this moment, we ask your Spirit that you have given to us as a guarantee to reestablish our feet, to lead us into new faith, new understanding, greater nuances of your gospel. For you are good. Beloved, let's spend this moment seeking the presence of the Lord. What is he saying to you today? How is he leading you in this moment?